I had suggested last week that the title of our message for this Sunday would be How Shall We Then Live? A takeoff on Francis Schaeffer's question. I meant, how shall we then love? A takeoff on his question, how shall we then live? I felt that the better title, which we might consider to be a subtitle for this morning's message, would be God's Love and Our Love. So our message is taken from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. And as you hear that, you say, well, brother, you never preach for 9 verses, or whatever that is. We really want to focus this morning on 1 John 4, 12 to 16, but we're including 7 to 16 in our text because we're going to do a short review as well. So please turn in the scriptures that you have with us as we consider what God has said and think about how it applies to our lives today. I want to read for you then the passage, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. Let's look at the Word of God together. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this, the love of God, was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Continue to look at the scriptures now in verse 12, 1 John 4. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. How does He end this portion of Scripture, this letter, this section of the letter, with this sentence? God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Let's pause and ask the Lord to guide us, to speak to us through His inspired word today. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you humbly this morning to thank you for the life you've given us in Christ, for revealing your word to us, and we ask that you might prepare us to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to deliver our souls, that we would come to you with this openness to learn, with the humility of heart, with the meekness to listen, and that you would instruct us, because you are our teacher. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth and to strengthen us to apply it to our lives. And so these moments we commit to you and ask for wisdom. Ask that you would open our hearts to hear and to believe and to receive and to obey. In Christ's name, amen. Back in 1965, a song was written that became very familiar, not just to those of us who were younger or around at that time, but many of you have heard it before, and I apologize for the fact that when we hear the words here in a minute, it might be a little bit of a distraction to you as you think about the tune and instead of following along with the message. But this song was written in 1965 by the author named Hal David. The music was made famous by the composer Burt Bacharach, and a number of singers and groups have sung this song over the years. Diana Ross was one that popularized the song, and the name of it is, "What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love." And that song said, "It's the only thing there's just too little of. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. No not for some, but for everyone. And as I looked at the words of that song to try to remember exactly what that was, it wasn't one of my favorite songs, but it struck me that the writer and those that sang that song had something to say. Well, obviously what they were trying to communicate, above other things and among other things, was that we really need to be more loving toward each other and more kind toward each other. But it struck me as I read the words that they included these thoughts. Lord, we don't need another mountain. There are mountains and hillsides enough to climb. There are oceans and rivers enough to cross, enough to last till the end of time. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. Lord, we don't need another meadow. There are cornfields and wheat fields enough to grow. There are sunbeams and moonbeams enough to shine. Oh, listen, Lord, if you want to know. What the world needs now is love, sweet love, not just for some, but for everyone. And they repeated that phrase, Lord, if you really want to know, we don't need mountains and valleys and places to climb. We have all that. It's almost like they were telling the Lord, Lord, this is what you need to do. This is what you need if you're just listening to us. This is what you need to give us. And so what we learned from that song, among other things, is that people that don't know Christ are really crying out for some sort of experience of love and kindness. Because in 1965 and before that and since then, there has been a lot of hate. There have been a lot of problems. There are multiple issues and concerns in our world. And yet, you know as well as I do that that kind of love is not what solves men's problems. What the world needs now and has always needed is to see the glory of God in the gospel, the love of God that's portrayed in Jesus Christ Himself. It's the gospel that comes because of the love of God. He sent His Son, He gave His Son to express the love that is part, as we see here in this passage, of His very nature. Having more of a natural kindness as opposed to hatred would be nice. But not only is that not going to happen in a fallen world, which, with all of its depraved creatures, it would never solve anyone's deepest problems. It would not change society, and it would not solve or meet real needs. Let me remind you, as we did last week, that we could never take the world's idea of love and try to understand the infinite and perfect love of God. It is a terrible mistake to take the notion of love, quote-unquote, that we think of or that we hear or that we experience, and then try to extend it up to God and say, well, His love is just bigger. His love is just better. Because agape love, as opposed to the self-serving and flesh-gratifying, quote-unquote, love of today, they're different. They could not be more opposite. Fortunately for you and for me and for the world as it hears the Word of God, God has shown us what genuine love looks like. And beyond that, and more than that, He instructs us on how to put it into action. And that's what John is doing, among other things, in this letter. And as we noted last week, this is the third time that John has addressed the subject of love. The first time he's shown us, as he's given us the test of what true fellowship is, which means a test of what genuine relationship with God is, true salvation. The first time it's a proof of true fellowship. It's a characteristic of one who is truly walking in the light as God is in the light. Then he comes back around to it in the second time. We talked last week about this ever-increasing spiral where each time he augments, he adds to the content or dimension of what love is. And he, as we say, he pluses the idea of what agape love is. And as a side, we talked about the word agape and how many times John uses that expression for this kind of self-sacrificing love that is a God kind of love. The second time he says it's an evidence of sonship, that we are children of God and that we truly belong to the Lord. It's an outworking, we said, of a changed life, a changed heart. Now the third time is sort of the high point of the epistle. And as we come to chapter 4, and we saw last week beginning in verse 7, he says, Beloved, agapetoi, love, agape, is from God. It's a manifestation, John is saying, of God's own nature. And so what we're seeing in this passage is that it's an expression of divine life. It's not just an expression of God. It's an expression of the life of God in the soul of man, to quote the title of an important book. So keeping that in mind and thinking about how John has been developing this idea, we continue to see the richness of his teaching as we explore beyond verses 7 through 11 and move on to the next little section here, verses 12 and following. One of my former professors, Tom Constable, said that this section could be titled God's Dwelling, God's Indwelling, he said, Recognized. That's a good subtitle for this section. How do we know that God is working in us? How do we know that we belong to Him? How do we know that He is living in our lives? John is explaining how God's indwelling is recognized in the one who is truly a Christian and in whom the Spirit of God lives and the one who is walking in the light. And let me remind you why this, we've called it the social test, right? We had the doctrinal test, the moral test. Why this relational or social test can't be ignored. The reason it can't be ignored, among other things, is that a person who says they believe, they're just saying it. It could be just a personalized thing. It could be just a statement. It could be an affirmation of some sort of doctrine, like I adhere to that idea, I believe in Jesus Christ or whatever. And yet it's not really tested. It's not really lived out. But when a person takes the next step to living a life that can only be described in terms of God, where you have a supernatural kind of love living through you, then it makes that profession real. It shows that what that person says is actually true in their life. Because in a very real sense, agape love cannot be lived out consistently or in a very real way apart from the indwelling and the power of God in one's life. So love as a test is the perfect test because it shows that this is more than just head knowledge. It's more just an adherence to doctrine. And we've said and we will say again that doctrine is the foundation. You can't build a house without that foundation. But it's not the only thing. We build on it, and we build in this sense with the loving spirit that God commands us to have, and that is a true mark of God's children. Another reason why this test is so important is because when you talk about agape love and what it really means to love as God loved, it strikes at the heart of our human nature. It hits us where we really live, because we can say, I love you, but many times the expressions of our love, even when we try to express them or share them in the most sincere way, there's almost always mixed with that some selfish desire or something I get out of it. Even if I try to do some altruistic thing for somebody, some work for somebody, in the end I feel a sense of contentment or something that I received as a result of having done that. It's really hard for us as Christians, as believers, to even express the kind of love that we're commanded to do here without some sort of selfish motive. So this whole idea and this challenge of living and loving as Christ did and serving others as He did, of loving as God loved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another, really hits us hard in the area of our flesh, the selfish inclinations that we have. And so, since it hits us where we live, we realize that we have to get beyond the mere profession, the mere belief in the gospel, and overcome the selfishness that is part and parcel of our lives to really allow God to change us. And for that reason, the very reason that it is against our flesh and shows a changed life, for that very reason, it is the identifying mark of a true disciple. And that's what Jesus was so clear about in His messages to the disciples in John 13, John 14, John 15, and John 16, as He shared in the final days with his disciples. So with that in mind, as a reintroduction of what we looked at last time, and a re-emphasis on the truth of agape love and what it really means for our lives, let's dig into the next little section here, verses 12 through 16, thinking about God's love and our love. What does he say in verses 12 through 16 about this love? As he builds on the command that was given to us in verse 7, love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. As he sort of closes the parenthesis by verse 11, beloved, after you think about God is love and what he's done to send Christ as our propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, he says in the command again, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. How does he continue to develop that thought? Let's answer the question by looking at verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Now, there are two primary ways to think about what John just said. No one has seen God at any time. Why does he throw that out? Well, let me remind you that John said that in his gospel, in John chapter 1, verses 14 and 18. In John 1:18, the exact same Greek expression is there. No one has seen God at any time. Exact same Greek words, except for one change. It's the verb to see. And there's a reason for it, which we won't go into. It's more technical. But the word here for to see is the idea of beholding, looking at very carefully. The word in John 1:18 that's given in that same expression is just the idea of seeing physically. But in John 1:14, when John said, and we beheld him. Remember that? That's the same Greek word that's used here. What John says here is that no one has seen God at any time. Well, what does he mean by that? As I suggest to you, there are two primary ways we could look at that, maybe three. The one way we could look at it is we could say, wow, no one has seen God at any time. He is perfect. He is invisible. He is eternal. He is self-existent. He is infinite. No one has seen this awesome, indescribable, perfect being, this infinite being. No one's ever seen him. But this very God that no one has ever seen can actually live in our lives. What an amazing thought. So that's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it is similar to that, and perhaps even a subset of that. It would be, no one has seen God at any time. No one has been able to physically see God. We know about the manifestations of God. We call them different words, theophanies and whatever in the Old Testament. But no one has ever seen God because God is spirit. It's not possible for a human being, the Scripture says, to see God and live. No one has seen God at any time. But the second way to look at it is, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. In other words, even though no one has seen God at any time, it's possible for God to be seen in the life of the believer. God, in some unusual way, is made manifest, is demonstrated to the world by the change in life, by the behavior, by the supernatural kind of living, where God's love is demonstrated through our lives. No one has seen God. Another way to say the same thing, maybe just to add to it, is no one has seen God at any time, and we know that he is love, but his love can be seen in our lives. So you can't see God. Jesus Christ isn't even on the earth anymore. We can't look at him, but we can look at his children. And it's one of the things we want to get from this passage. It's one of the main points we want to be very sure about understanding and remembering and grasping and applying to our lives, is that we are part of the body of Christ. And one of the reasons that we love each other is because we belong to the head. The body is connected to the head. The body is under the head. The head is Jesus Christ. And so the body loves each other because we belong to the head. And so God's love is perfected in us. We show God in the way that we live. And as we close our message today, we come back and we'll come back to what we said last week about how the world, Jesus said, all will know that you are my disciples when you love one another. So we will continue to keep that thought in mind. The next thing he says in that in this verse section of verse 13 is, oh, I wanted to note for you. You know, I read this passage over and over again, and you have too. You know the section, and it's like any Bible passage, any reading that you do or any study that you do, you read it over and over again, and then all of a sudden you read it one time, and there's something just jumps out you didn't see before. It's like, wow, and you don't have to like read it in the Greek or anything like that. It's just that word just jumps out. It could be a different translation or whatever it might be. Because he says, no one has seen God at any time. But in verse 14 he says, and we have seen. You haven't seen God, but we have seen, using the same Greek word, and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. I haven't seen God, but I'll tell you what we have seen. And John meant it personally, physically. We mean it personally too. We have seen and we testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. So that's something we have seen. Make sure we see that as we look at this next couple of verses. The next thing we see in verse 13 is, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Now, we referred to this last time when we suggested that one of the things that's inherent in this section is the triunity of God, the vision that we have, the sense that we have, the revelation that we have of God the Father loving us, of God the Holy Spirit loving us and loving in us, and God the Son expressing His love in coming. So we have now the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, shown to us in this section. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we see that same idea back in chapter 3 and verse 24. By this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. So continue as you think about the Word of God and as you think about this particular letter to do the cross-referencing to make sure you understand one section, one idea, one truth by referencing Him back and connecting with other thoughts as we continue to try to do. The next thing we want to see in verse 14, as we just pointed out, we have seen and testify. We're going to look at those verbs in just a minute. But I want you to notice something in verse 14 that's only mentioned one time in this whole letter. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. So why is that important? Well, it's important because it's the only time John uses the word Savior in his letter. And it might come as a surprise to us to know that he only used the term Savior once in the Gospel of John. We're not sure why that is. It's not really necessary that he used the term, because he expressed what redemption was and what salvation was all through these letters. But it's interesting, as we just finished reading, the fact that he showed us his love and that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. He loved us and sent His Son to be the satisfactory sacrifice for our sins, the propitiation. And now it says He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And the thing that we want to do here is not race through this passage and just talk about love. And not only because the salvation that God gives to us is an expression of love, but we want to see the richness and the depth of theology that we learn from these kinds of passages. The Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Now, we know what that means in terms of understanding theology, that we're not talking about universalism here. As we suggested already in looking at chapter 2 and verse 2, but just thinking about what it means that He is our Savior. Don't read through the passage and just think about, oh, that's great, God loves me. Or, I'm going to love because God loved. But just pause and think about the beauty of our redemption, the depth of doctrine here when we think about what it means that we can be forgiven of our sins because He came as the Savior. We all needed to be saved. John said in chapter 3, verse 36, that those that do not have the Son do not have life. He said that those who do not have the Son abide under the wrath of God. And so, as we have seen, we could never satisfy God's just standard on our own. Not any works of righteousness, not anything that we could do. And that's why His love is so powerful. That's why His love is so critical. That's why His love was expressed in this way. Far dearer than all that the world can impart was the message that came to my heart, how that Jesus alone for my sin did atone, and Calvary covers it all. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Then we suggested in looking at the next verse, verse 15, whoever confesses, there's our word homologeo, it's back to the same word that we agree with God, chapter 1, verse 7 and 1, verse 9, whoever makes this statement of confession that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we're going to talk this morning and think through this idea of abiding and what that means, that God abides in us and us in God. But we are confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. This goes back to what has been said earlier about the fact that a person who confesses Christ is the foundation that John has been talking about. It's the first test that one needs to pass. Jesus, not just a good person. Jesus is the Son of God. So we have the confession. And I want to make sure you understand that there's a connection between the confession of Jesus as the Son of God and the experience of God's love in our lives. So that's the thing that we want to see as we think about these verses here. I wanted to note for you, as I suggested, an emphasis on the verbs. Did you notice that as we read verses 14 and 15? Maybe you could underline them in your thoughts. We have seen and we testify. That's what John did as he wrote this letter. John 1, 1 and 2. Testified. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard and seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. There's that Greek word. And our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and we bear witness. And we declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That's testifying. And then the third verb is, that I want to emphasize here at least, is confess. We confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And then verse 16, and we have known and we have believed. Those are all the active verbs, the actions that we need to be thinking about as we think this morning about receiving the truth, believing who Jesus is, experiencing the salvation that Christ gives us, and living in the love that God wants us to live and experience. So the stress on this little section here is to show what genuine faith looks like. As I said, they're connected. I can say I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that God sent Him into the world to be the propitiation for my sins. I believe what the gospel says, but has it changed my life? Do I give evidence of the fact that I have been redeemed, that the Holy Spirit actually has living in my life now, that I have been regenerated, born again? So we're making the connection that John is making here. Yes, whoever confesses that Jesus is Son of God, God abides in him and he in God, and he in God. Because, as we saw back in chapter 4, verse 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And then chapter 5, he says the same thing, 5:1. Let's make sure we understand John's stress on this. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then, the one who believes that, who accepts Christ as their Savior, who is in fact regenerated, lives that regenerated life by loving. So, John is making an important connection here between seeing, testifying, confessing, knowing, and believing the love that God has for us. And then, I mentioned that we would talk about the whole idea of abiding here. And this is the word that's used so often in John's writing, many, many times in his Gospels, in the Gospel account, many times in these letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we call them. God abides in us. Verse 12, right? And then, verse 16. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. What does it mean? Well, the word abide just means to continue. It means to remain. And the easiest way to think about it is to think about the branch and the vine, because that's what Jesus did for us. He gave us the metaphor. He gave us the illustration, because that's how we remember things. That's how we get stuff. The branch is not going to bear fruit if it's cut off. It has to have the life of the vine flowing through it. It's the sap. It's the life. We don't bear fruit. We can't love if God isn't working in and through us. If we try to do it in our own strength, it's not going to happen. If we stop trusting the Lord, then the fruits aren't going to be manifested. They're not going to be produced. And so it just means a dependence on the Lord. It's a constant continuance in the Word of God, in trusting Him, in clinging to Him. You don't remove yourself from God. It's a vibrant life. It's the life of God, as we said, in the soul of man. And that's why John 14 is so helpful to us, because it's in that passage that Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send the Spirit. And when you abide in me, and I in you, we will come to you and we will make our home with you. That's what God wants to do for us and in us. We're talking about an intimate relationship with God. And the intimate relationship that with God that we have is seen by the fact that we love Him and we love others. And it's seen by the fact and experienced by the fact, I use the word experience and very carefully, by knowing that God is working in us, because He's producing in us something that we could never live out in our own strength, in our own lives, in our own flesh. When we live in a way that's beyond description, when we live in a way that we know it can only be produced by the power of God in our lives, then we know that God is living in us. And that's why love is such a perfect test for us as true believers. That's why John is challenging the readers here to understand that if they are still hateful, they have a problem. He said in chapter 3, as we saw before, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He does not love his brother abides in death. A person that closes his heart, as we saw later in chapter 3, when he sees a need, that person needs to question whether or not they really belong to the Lord. And he said it for us in this passage earlier, he who does not love does not know God. You can't say, I know God, if you don't love, because God is love. And as someone said that I heard recently, for a person to be hateful would actually have to violate his own nature. Because as a regenerated child of God, with God living in you, you would have to be going against the God in you, your own regenerated nature, to not be a loving person. Now, I want to point out as we think about what we're looking at here this morning and using this word experience, the experience of the Holy Spirit in one's life, as you think about all the teaching in the New Testament about the work of God's Spirit in us, it's not a subjective thing. It's not a feeling-oriented thing. The Scripture, in my understanding, does not give us any kind of criteria for how to feel whether the Holy Spirit is in us. We have to be very careful about that. It's it's very objective, because John is clear on what the Holy Spirit produces in our lives. When you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great section on what love is, that's an objective way to evaluate whether God is living and controlling you or not. And so John is not saying that we have some feeling or we have some sort of a mystical experience about the fact that the Holy Spirit is living in our lives. But that's where, it'd be another message, another sermon, but that's where we have to be really clear, because the Christian life is a supernatural life. It's a life that can't be explained in human terms. But it's not a mystical life in the way that we might define mysticism in our day, where we can rely on feelings or some other kind of experience. That's not an experience that's clearly given for us here in the Scriptures. And the last thing we want to look at and say about this passage before considering some of the applications that we would make to our lives is something that was suggested last week, and that is when it says God is love, because remember that's how he concludes this section. This is the second time he said this. Verse 16, God is love. It doesn't mean that's all that God is. It doesn't mean that love is God. This is one of the things that theologians call a communicable attribute. That means that, well, God is infinite. That's not something that we can be. God is self-existent. He's always lived. That's not something, that's an incommunicable attribute. But God, there are certain things that are true about God. We attribute to them, to God, right? That's an attribute. A communicable attribute is one that is true of God. It's a characteristic of God's being, the best we can possibly, in human terms, describe God, understand God. It's something that we can have in our lives as well. God is holy, and he commands us to be holy. So it is one of those kinds of attributes. But when we say God is love, we want to make sure we're not disconnecting. You never study the attributes of God in isolation from one another. Well, we do that because that's the way our brains work, right? I understand that because I can sort of systematize it. I got a little category here, and that's how we think. That makes sense to us. That's how we understand things. We want to make sure that we're not dividing up the attributes of God so that they're not connecting or relating to one another. God's holiness and his love are not separated. They're vitally connected. So it's not a definitive statement about all that God is. It is one of those attributes of God, though, that help us understand something of his very nature and his very essence. And what is John's point in making that statement to us? His point is, if you consider yourself to be a child of God, chapter 3, verse 1, beloved, what manner of love that God has demonstrated toward us that we might be called the children of God. If you think about the love of God in that way, then you realize that we should be also loving people. It makes sense that God would command us to love if God loved us in that way. And we noted in verse 11 that he uses the word ought. And we don't say it that way so much, but it's an obligation that we have. We are obligated to live that way. And in some ways, we should say, God shouldn't have to remind us of those things. We shouldn't have to be convicted about the very things that ought to be true in our lives. But it's so much like God just to be so gracious to us, to continue to remind us, to exhort us, to command us, to cause us to remember the things that we should be, how we should live, because of who we are. Well, how do we summarize what we've just learned? MacArthur has a footnote in his commentary on this little section. He says, how do we summarize this? Three phrases. Love originated in God. Love was manifested in his Son. And love is demonstrated in his people. I think that's helpful. Originated in God, manifested in his Son, demonstrated in his people. Let me try to summarize it in another way. A little bit more complete way, perhaps. Think about what we've just read. We've looked at some of the details. We haven't seen God, but if we love one another, God can be seen. He abides in us. We know that He abides in us because He's given us of His Spirit. What a great gift. And not only have we made a confession of faith, believing that He is now the Savior of the world, and we've chosen Him to be our Savior, we've repented of our sins, we've come unto Him for salvation, and we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And so for that reason, we have the supernatural work of God in us. The Scripture says that God lives in the believer. And not only have we known and believed that He's our Savior, but we've known and believed that God loves us. Summarize it this way. Love is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, God Himself in the believer. Say that again. Love is the manifestation of the Spirit of God in the believer. Since God is love, His life flowing through us will by definition be loving. So we can say, as a corollary, so an unloving and hateful person cannot be a genuine Christian. Let's continue. This miraculous work in and through us gives us assurance of our salvation. It's shown here in this passage, but John had said it for us in chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, the same thing. We have assurance that we're believers because we look at our lives and say, wow, I'm different. I don't normally think that way. God has changed me. I love the Lord. I care about people. That's not normal. I'm assured of my salvation. And He's going to tell us more about that in the next section, verse 17 and following. He gives us assurance of our salvation while at the same time proving to be an outward manifestation of God's love, the one who is unseen to the world. Those who believe the gospel are the very ones who have God abiding in them. If you confess faith in God's revelation, so I take seriously what God says. I believe that God has revealed Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe what God says to us in the very Word of God. If we confess faith in God's revelation and in the Savior Himself, we looked at 4:2 and 5:1, right? Knowing and believing His love, and I would say all that means to us in the gospel, then you have God Himself living in you. I know this is a long summary, but stay with me. As a result, you can and must love as God loves. What does that mean? I can't redeem people. I can't love to the infinite extent that God loves. He's talking about, make sure we understand this today, if nothing else, He's talking about the character of love. It's the kind of love that's self-sacrificing He's talking about. So you can and must love as God loves. This is really just a restatement of what He said in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. And it reinforces what we saw back in chapter 3, verse 23. This is His commandment. I'm so thankful that John is black and white. John is clear. John repeats things. John reinforces things. And that's what He's doing here in chapter 4 for us. Because He said it in chapter 3, verse 23. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as He gave His commandment. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Some things, though, can be simple and difficult at the same time. Some things can be really simple and profound and very deep at the same time. But that's how He summarizes that section for us. So it reinforces that point. Obeying His commands to believe and love results in abiding in relationship with God. And then the Spirit assures us that He's living in us. So, one of the things that we see in this section that we should not miss, as we think about God's love in general, God is love, and the command for us to love specifically, is the following. Not only are we undeserving and ill-deserving sinners, make sure you put yourself in that place. Us, undeserving, deserving of hell, deserving of judgment, deserving of God's wrath. Not only are we loved to this degree by an infinite God, who's not only love, but also holy. Not only that, That's not the only truth we see here. The second truth that we see here is that this love we can live out in our lives. Because now we have Him living in us. Now, I don't really know how to express this. I don't know how to communicate this. I thought of this a lot. If we didn't know anything about the gospel, that's hard for us because we've been hearing this and we know this passage and we've memorized these scriptures and some of us have grown up and you've learned all this. But if you didn't know anything about the love of God, and somehow it was like a blank slate, and for the first time you heard that the infinite God of the universe can live inside you, what would that mean? Just think about the staggering concept and truth that is, that we have God living in us. More than amazing that He loves an unworthy person like me to pay such a high price to make me His child, but much more, He uses me to manifest that love to the world. He uses me. He uses you. It's a miraculous thing that we could be saved. It's an indescribable thing that God would live in us, but it's also a striking truth that He could use us to manifest His love and Himself to the world around us. No, the world can't see Him. Christ Himself is no longer on the planet, but the God who loves lives in my life, and He loves through me. So, I've been thinking about how to ask myself and to ask you this question. What does this love look like? How does agape love, divine love, God loving in and through me, how does that work out in my everyday life? And so I've made a list of just some suggestions, some statements to try to think about the practical ramifications or the implications of that and what that looks like. And the list is convicting. Maybe some of the statements I make will convict you like they do me. But let me just share them with you as a starting point. So the statement is this: a loving person exhibiting the love of God Himself, this loving person is an imitator of God and he walks in love. That's the opening statement. Okay? That person, that loving person, you and me, by God's grace, by His power working in us, producing the fruit of love, that person, and then these statements will complete the thought, okay? He or she lives out the one another's in the body of Christ. I'm going to throw these at you real fast. These are the ones that I thought of or remembered at least. A loving person who walks in love, honors one another, accepts one another, greets one another, is kind to one another, confronts one another, prays for one another, forgives one another, encourages one another, gives to one another, bears one another's burdens, submits to one another, and is of the same mind as one another. Now, there are different ways we could have said that, and there are plenty of things to think about for each one, but that's a starting point. A loving person is an imitator of God and walks in love. He or she cares about those who are lost in sin because those people are in rebellion against the one he loves. He or she rejects the notion of how the world defines love, quote unquote. A loving person understands false ideas of, quote unquote, Christian love as mere sentimentality or some shallow attempts to be nice to people. A loving person resists superficial affirmations of loving Jesus when that person has no regard for sound doctrine or obedience to the commands of Christ. That's one I think about all the time and gets my blood pressure going when people talk about how they love Jesus, but it doesn't matter really how they live or what they think or what God said or whether they should obey the truth. So, a loving person actually resists those superficial affirmations. A loving person does not separate their love from God from their love for His children. A loving person enters into the pain of his friend, seeking to put himself in their place. He or she is willing to wash the feet of his brother, whatever that expression of meekness looks like. A loving person learns to see life in general and those around him in particular with an unselfish perspective. We talked about that last week, how the world, the universe doesn't revolve around me. I don't know if that's like news to you, but it doesn't revolve around you either. And it's hard for us to think about that. And what we need to be able to think about is how, well, the next few statements will help us with this. Unselfish perspective. A loving person initiates action. He doesn't wait to be called on or act because he feels guilty. A loving person has no enemies that he's unwilling to feed, pray for, or be willing to forgive. A loving person looks for needs to minister to, and not simply the obvious physical needs. I think John was helpful to us in chapter 3 by saying, if a person comes to you and they need food or clothing, and you say, like in other passages, I'll pray for you, depart and be warm and be filled, that person closed his heart. A loving person doesn't do that. But that's just basic human needs. That's almost a slap in the face to us that we could even think that way. But John and the Lord want us to go beyond that. Yes, we look for obvious human needs, but not just the physical needs. A loving person, as you know, is a conduit through whom the God who is love pours out his own love. A loving person does not love the world or the things in the world, but the people that God has placed in his life. A loving person loves in a discriminating way, Philippians chapter 1. His love grows in knowledge and discernment. We could say more about that. A loving person loves in a truthful manner. He upholds and he speaks the truth in love. And so it's more than just an emotion. It's more than just an expression of some kind of human kindness. It's connected with and bound to the whole idea of speaking the truth at the same time. These are all separate sermons, aren't they? A loving person loves, I'm almost done, without selfish motives. There's no thought of personal gain or affirmation. That's the true definition of agape love. What was God going to get out of sacrificing his own son for us? God didn't need us. God didn't need our love. So a loving person loves without selfish motives. And the last one to wrap up, I suppose, is this person loves his neighbor as himself. He loves his neighbor as himself. Second greatest commandment, right? So as you think deeply about what you need, where you are in life, your struggles, your problems, where you hurt, how you would like to be treated, then in that spirit, we give our love to our brother and sister in Christ. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table this morning, and one of the things we'll be doing as we think about our reflection on the gift of God in Christ for our redemption is to think about how it changes the way we live and the way that we love. And so in conclusion, let's say the following. What the world needs now is to see the love of God that was powerfully and perfectly demonstrated in the work of salvation through his Son. That's what the world needs. Not love, sweet love, whatever that means. The world needs to see the love of God lived out today in the lives of those who are called Christians. What the world needs, according to the Savior's own words, is to see God's kind of love in the lives of his children. When believers love one another in this way, the world will know we are his disciples. And there's a lot to be said about that statement that Jesus made to his disciples. Because he didn't just mean they'll know that you have that badge. He didn't just mean they'll say, oh, those are Jesus' disciples. What he meant was way beyond that. What he meant was that they could know God. They could be convicted of sin. They could hear the message of salvation. They too could be reconciled to God. Not just, oh, those are his disciples. It didn't mean just that. It meant that God would be glorified in the end because of the love that was expressed through his people. As we love in this way, we certainly will know the abiding presence and powerful working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. 1 Thessalonians 3, 3:12. What did Paul say? This was his prayer. It's my prayer for you and for me. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all. With that in mind, let's bow in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you today for the indescribable, unfathomable love of God. We are reminded once again that we are here today not because we deserved your love, not even because we knew how to ask for it, but because you are love and you chose to love us. We thank you for the demonstration of your love in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help us to know even more clearly and more deeply you yourself, because you are love, and then to know how that love works itself in and through our lives by your gracious work. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you not only for your love for us today, but we thank you for producing that love in our lives. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.